please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I do bring you greetings from the brethren at Westchester. We delight in the fellowship and the gospel that we have with you. I've enjoyed my time here already this morning, sitting in Sunday school. It was profitable for me. I actually forgot why I was here for a little while. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and as we come to our text in verse 4, as a word of background, I want you to know that Solomon has been looking for happiness apart from God, first of all in philosophy, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1, and he has seen that with that, there is only the increase of sorrow. And then Solomon, our great wise man, has looked in the party for happiness apart from God, and he has found that it is madness and cannot believe that he has given himself to finding satisfaction in the party spirit. And now in chapter 2 and verse 4 through 11, we find Solomon in his time of wandering, seeking for lasting satisfaction in personal greatness apart from God. Notice with me Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and concubines of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Let us pray. Our Father, it sobers us to know that this Solomon, Shlomo, beloved of the Lord, was one that was used of you in his relative youth to write the many Proverbs, to be a man who was pleading for wisdom that he might know how he should go in and out among the great people that you had placed him over. And yet it is a historical fact that you allowed him to drop into a time of wandering. It sobers us to see, Lord God, how you dealt with him. And our God, we would pray that you would be pleased to give to us light and understanding as we look into the life of Solomon, as we hear something of his skepticism, as we would see something of the dawning of your divine truth back upon him. We would ask, Lord, that you would write lessons upon our hearts. Lord, it is our prayer before you this morning that those sitting here this morning would not duplicate in kind the sins of Solomon. But we pray, Lord God, you would help us to take the lesson of his life to heart. To this end, give grace to us, give help to speaker, to hearer alike, and get glory from our thoughts and from our lives. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
Life is at times depressing for us. We put in all the long hours, but the sense of satisfaction is not there. for the tradesman, the school teacher, the manager, the sales rep, the analyst, or the mother, there will be times of intense labor that are devoid of satisfaction. And we begin to wonder, is it worth it all? Is it worth the trouble? We buy our new home after we have been crammed into the little apartment and look forward with such anxiety, and then it doesn't fill us with the sense of satisfaction that we had it built up to be. We do our home renovations, plugging away for months, anxiously awaiting that completed project. When it is done, we think all the hours, the slow progress, and now is this off the level of satisfaction that I delivered, that I arrived from this project. We seek to honor God as one man and one woman. Along comes the spat, and we're so annoyed and so dissatisfied, we're inclined to bag it, inclined to forget it. Instead of all the long hours, instead of all the hard work, we sometimes reason, oh, I wish I had a luxurious palace. Then I would be happy. I wish I was able to live for the party. No cares, no concerns, no perplexing issues. I'll just be happy all the time. Oh, I wish that I had servants to wait upon my every whim. This then would bring a sense of satisfaction that I am someone great, I am someone important and significant. Oh, I wish that I had a harem of women to indulge carnal desire at whim. This would be happiness to me. Well, my hearer, we come to Ecclesiastes 2 this morning, and we come to see something of the skepticism and doubts and despairs of one who had a palace and parties and servants and a harem, but who did not have happiness. And as we come to Ecclesiastes 2, I want to state two key assumptions that I am making in regard to this passage and to the book. I am assuming that Solomon actually wrote the book. Now, the prevailing opinion of Bible scholars today is that someone other than Solomon wrote it. The pseudo-Solomon. The ideal Solomon. Someone writing under the name of Solomon who was not really Solomon. Due to philosophical parallels to later Greek philosophy, due to a later Aramaic influence, or was that a Phoenician influence in the language, the wise man Solomon, with his international contacts, with his ability to even communicate on a surfacey level with his foreign wives, with all of his intellectual capabilities, is going to have something of a language influence on him that may not have been characteristic of the Hebrew of the age. The prevailing testimony of the book, though, is that Solomon wrote the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1, just quickly, it is the son of David. Chapter 1 and verse 12 and verse 16, he is king in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 16 and chapter 2 and verse 9, he is a man who is marked by unique wisdom. Chapter 2 and verse 4 through 8, there is a Solomonic splendor that, of course, suits our author. It makes us wonder at the words of a Hengston bird that speaks that the book must have been written after a golden era in a time of misery and foreign occupation. No, Solomon wrote the book. Grievous experience with sinful women, chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. The teacher of the many Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. I am assuming that Solomon actually wrote this book. But secondly, I am assuming that Solomon wrote this as an older man, as a record of his repentance. If you turn with me back to 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll read of the historical account. If you have another marker, you'll want to stick it there in early 1 Kings, as we'll be there many times. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. In his wandering, Solomon sought lasting significance and peace from philosophy apart from God. Because in his present condition of going away from God, he cannot find his lasting peace and satisfaction from a life with God. He looked under the sun in an earthbound temporal perspective, and he found that it was breath of breaths. Chapter 1 and verse 2, as Matthew Henry says, the text of the sermon as he preaches the book of the sermon is breath of breaths. All is as significant as a breath of air. But when God is brought back into the picture of Solomon's life, it's altogether different, and we have the conclusion of which you are familiar in chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So much then for an overview of the book and my assumptions. Solomon wrote it, and that Solomon wrote it after a time of wandering as a record of his repentance. But as we look at Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4 and following, we want to see this morning Solomon's varied pursuit for happiness in greatness, verses 4 through 8. And then secondly, Solomon's assessment of his pursuit for happiness in greatness, verses 9 through 11, and Roman numeral 3, the practical lessons from Solomon's pursuit for happiness in greatness. We begin with Roman numeral 1, verses 4 through 8, the varied pursuit for happiness in greatness. And A is greatness derived from his houses and buildings. The temple is not particularly in view, but notice our text in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4. I made my works great, and I built myself houses. And if we flip over to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 and following, we'll find here in verse 1 of a house of Solomon that took him 13 years to build without forced labor. We see in verse 2 through 5 of another house called as the house of Lebanon, the house of the forest of Lebanon, verse 2. Its length was 100 cubits, its width was 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams, and that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. Then we see in verse 6, there was a hall of pillars. Further, there is in verse 7, a hall of judgment. Then there is in verse 8, a house that he dwelt in that had another court that was similar to the court that was in the hall of judgment. And then we have in the later part of verse 8, another house for Pharaoh's daughter. It fits with Ecclesiastes 2, that he made himself great works, I built myself houses. We find further in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, there's something of Solomon's desire. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. Now you and I may have dreams, But then when our dreams get put down on the paper, we sit down with the architect and we sit down with the builder, we find out the bad news, we say, all right, I'll adjust my dreams. But here, whatever he wanted to do, he did. We find further in verse 15 through 19, his ability to do all of his desire. The labor force in verse 15 through 19, his own house. The Millo was some kind of wall of defense, the wall around Jerusalem, then neighboring cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, speaks to the source of unique building materials. Almug wood, gold from Ophir, precious stones from Ophir. There was never again such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day, verse 12. Then in verse 5, we get a sense of something of the personal greatness that he worked after with his throne. 1 Kings 10 and verse 18 through 20. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps. The top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. There's no wonder that he needed a hall of judgment. He needed a place to put that throne that would be appropriate to the decor and to the honor that he is seeking to bring to himself. But not only does Solomon seek to derive greatness from his buildings and his houses, we look back in our text in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 4 and see that there was a greatness that he sought to derive from his gardens. From the latter part of verse 4, and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. There is greatness derived from his gardens. And when we think of Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 2, the garden that was at the palace. Chapter 6 and verse 11, the garden with special kinds of nuts that were in it. Kylan Daylett speaks of his fondness for gardening may have found expression in Song of Solomon in the delight in the natural world, particularly the plant life. And even in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 12, as he speaks of his beloved, his lover, she is a garden enclosed. There is this focus of Solomon on the gardens. Again from Kings, 1 Kings 4 and verse 33, you need not turn there. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar trees of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. 1 Kings 10 and verse 27, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores that are in the lowland. Cedar trees that I had to go up to get for the building of the temple from Lebanon, they're not going to have to do that anymore. I'm going to have cedar trees here, and I'll make them as common as those trees that we find in the lowlands around the water. So greatness that he sought to derive from his gardens. But thirdly, there was greatness derived from his servants. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 7. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 4, we must flip over here and see the assessment of the Queen of Sheba as she comes. As something of her assessment, something of what she saw, dispirited her with envy, says one, as she looked at all Solomon had, including his servants. 1 Kings 10 and verse 4. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and the entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Most times the rumors get exaggerated. She said this rumor wasn't exaggerated. It was undertold. Happy are your men, verse 8, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Somehow this wise man had so worked even the service of the cupbearers, their apparel, the way that they sat. How could the Queen of Sheba get blown away by the way that they're sitting, by the way that they're dressed? But something of the magnificence of the man is conveyed by these badges of his importance. And then we come to see D, greatness derived from his herds and his flocks. Ecclesiastes 2 again, and now from the latter part of verse 7. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. In 1 Kings, in one day, the provision for the day's meals were this: 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, one day, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures. We've got 10 of the fatted. They're nice and juicy, lots of marbling in there with the meat. Those who don't have the high grain content, a little stringier, well, we'll take 20 of them. And 100 sheep besides deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fatted fowl. Main thing is oxen, deer, roebuck, and all this other stuff, just kind of as an aside. One day, on the day of the temple dedication, 1 Kings 8:62 and following, 22,000 bulls sacrificed and 120,000 sheep, all to point to the end. This man had a lot of stuff. Greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now, is this the slip of a later writer than Solomon? I mean, who was before him? King David was the only one who ruled in Jerusalem as an Israelite. But we must not forget that Jerusalem was formerly Jebus, the site of the Jebusite kings, the place of Salem, where there was a man by the name of Melchizedek. There had been many lesser nations that had been there. And Solomon looks back upon all and he says, I have had more than all who were before me. It's a badge to my importance. But then we find E, not only his servants, his flocks, but from verse 8, the greatness derived from his royal riches. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. 1 Kings 10 and verse 14 to fill in the details. The yearly income for Solomon was 666 talents. One talent is 91 pounds. That comes out to about $500,000 per talent. That's quite a bit of income when you think of what that gold would have produced, what it would have purchased in the days of Solomon. And that is not including from 1 Kings 10 and verse 15 of the income that came from merchants, the traders, the kings of Arabia, and the governors. This man was filthy rich. But thirdly, our text in 1 Kings 10 and verse 16 would speak of King Solomon, who never fought a war, was a man of peace treaties. We'll make peace, just give me a woman. He did not fight wars. But we read in verse 16 that he had 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. It's the Sabbath, so you men, don't be calculating how much that is worth. But it's about a shekel. Is about a third of an ounce. So in each one of these, there were something like 200 ounces of gold into every shield. 1 Kings 10, 21 through 23. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. Vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram, and once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Further, there was income that came from his visitors. 1 Kings 10 and verse 24. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. And when they come, each man has his present. Articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate per year. You want to talk to the king? All right, let me look. This is what you need to bring. So many donkeys, so many horses. But finally, we find in our text in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8, a greatness that is derived from his entertainments. I acquired male and female singers. Male and female singers. And from the king's passage, he had harps and stringed instruments for his singers. 1 Kings 10 and verse 12. He was a man along with his houses, his gardens, his servants, his herds, his riches, had his entertainment. And now finally, the latter part of verse 8, he had a greatness that he thought would be derived from his vast harem. Verse 8, the latter phrase says, delights of the sons of men and concubines of all kinds. Now, if you're reading the New King James, it has the musical instrument. Our word here only appears these two times in this verse in all of the Old Testament. The New American Standard renders it many concubines. Kyle and Dalich, mistresses. The expression of Shaddai must connote the multitude of women the king possessed for his own pleasure. Gesenius, a mistress, a lady, the feminine, the noun for master or lord. So it is here, the delights of the sons of men, a wife and wives, or concubines of all kinds. But 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4, is not ambiguous. If you turn with me there, 1 Kings 11, we've seen the latter portion of this passage, now we look at the earlier part. But the king Solomon loved, 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. In Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. It's numbing to think of a statement like that. 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. They're at my disposal, he says. It may be a special reference to the daughter of Pharaoh in Song of Solomon, but we may legitimately question, how special is the daughter of Pharaoh to him when he's got all of these others as well? Am I here, I ask you, what would happen to you if you lived for 10, for 15 or 20 years in this kind of lifestyle, where you would have the biggest and the most numerous palaces and houses that you could wish, gardens that would impress coming generations, servants that took the breath away from the visiting Queen of Sheba, flocks and herds and royal riches? You and I get proud and distracted over the littlest of things. But if our hearts and minds were wrapped up with this kind of stuff for 10 or 15 years, no wonder the man's heart was dull to the things of God. Well, so much for our first point. But now we want to go on with the text in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 9 to consider the assessment of his pursuit, Solomon's assessment of his pursuit for happiness and greatness, verses 9 through 11. And observe with me, first of all, his unique success and honor and greatness. Our text says in chapter 2 and verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." His unique success, even though he went into this kind of lifestyle, even though he was distracted with all of these things, yet he says, "My wisdom is still with me. My greatness is with me." And it speaks here in his wisdom of a skill in life apart from God, a skill in living in the normal matters of administrating the kingdom. It's not biblical wisdom in the fear of God, but it's the Ahithophel-like skill, that counselor of David, 2 Samuel 16:23. Now the advice of Ahithophel that he gave in those days was as if one inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So there is this unique honor. There is this unique success in his honor. We find it in the testimony of God in 1 Kings 3 and verse 10. In that prayer that comes. And then God responds saying, "Now I'm glad that you didn't ask for this. But in addition to giving you the wisdom and the understanding heart, I'm giving you riches and honor." The Queen of Sheba's testimony in chapter 10 of 1 Kings is that this is amazing. I can't believe all that you have. You answered all of my questions. The inspired narrator's testimony is 1 Kings 10:23. "He surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." The inspired narrator's testimony in 1 Kings 4:29 through 34. There's a statement of his wisdom. God gave him wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. There is as well the comparison. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, Darda, and the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32 speaks of the breadth. 5,000 proverbs about this and that in verse 34, the recognition of it. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear of the wisdom of Solomon. His unique success in honor and greatness. But secondly, notice with me from our passage in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. The first part of verse 10, observe his almost unlimited opportunity in pursuing greatness. "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Almost unlimited opportunity in pursuing greatness. 1 Kings 9 that we already looked at, Solomon's desire, all that he wanted to do, he did. Money to finance his dreams. 666 slabs, 91 pounds each of gold coming in every year over a 40-year reign. The access to the finest of the arts and the entertainment through his international connections. Access to the finest buildings of supplies. And we ask ourselves, why? Why did Shlomo? Why did God allow that for this one beloved of the Lord? Why would God have all of this money coming to him that would give him this almost unlimited opportunity in pursuing personal greatness? And the answer seems to be this. God gave peace in those days. God helped the enemies to stay at bay, kept the enemies at bay. Because Solomon is to worldly pleasures what Job is to suffering. As God inundated Job with suffering and left a record of it for our profit as we go through a much lesser suffering, So God inundated Solomon with pleasure, so that we would learn from his sad experience with all of the affluence that he experienced. You don't need to go through everything that Job went through to stand on Job's shoulders and profit from your own suffering. And you and I don't need to go through the same sort of sordid experiences as Solomon in order for us to get it into our heads that satisfaction and happiness does not come from all of these outward badges of our personal greatness. But observe further from our passage as we're looking at his own assessment. Unique success and honor. He's not bragging, he's just saying this is the way it is. Secondly, his unlimited opportunity in pursuing it. And now see, observe his temporary joy in amassing the greatness. As he says in the latter part of verse 10, "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." And we have to say with Solomon, what are you saying? This seems to contradict the next verse. But the understanding is this. While I was building, while I was poring over the papers, and then how do we change this? Stairway's got to go up to the temple this way. While he's in the midst of it, while he's there with his hair, there is something of an immediate and temporal gratification that comes from all of the distraction. There's something of a pleasure that comes in saying, look at all that I'm doing. Do you know that my lifestyle here takes the breath away of the Queen of Sheba? Isn't that great? But fourthly, from Solomon, observe in verse 11 the abiding emptiness of greatness apart from God. Here's our text, verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Vanity is the term that he has begun his epistle, his book with in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. It's the Hebrew word for breath. Breath of breaths. How significant was the breath? Anyone meeting, keeping track of the breaths that have come out? Nah, it's of no value. Breaths of breaths, everything that I've given myself to for 20 years, Solomon says, is as significant as the exhalation that has just come out. He says it's as significant as grasping for the wind. Again, many times in the book here, chapter 1, verse 14, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 11, 17, 26, grasping after the wind. You breathe, and that's how significant my life is apart from God. You go and you catch a handful of wind, and that's how significant my life is apart from God. There's nothing to it. After all of this work, after all of this industry, I have a sense of emptiness and a sense of vanity. Grasping for the wind. My hearer, I ask you, what do you think? What do you think if you had all of Solomon's power? What do you think would be your lot if you had all of his money, all these buildings, all these women, all these foreign visitors, all these proverbs, all this knowledge? What a smart guy. We get inflated with much less than what he had. But nobody needs 1,000 wives. And nobody needs to answer every question that comes. Nobody needs that kind of inflation. Yet personal greatness in a world in which God is locked out has a big fat worm that eats up all the satisfaction that we would have in it. Here is Solomon. His women have led him away from God. God is locked out of his world. I'll go into philosophy. Maybe I'll find happiness there. No, it's so. I'll go into the party. Maybe if I'm happy, happy, happy all the time, I'll be having a lasting satisfaction I'll pour my heart into my buildings, into my gardens, into my servants. You do this and you do that, and it will bring a sense of satisfaction. And the end, he says, I don't feel the way I should be. All of this is like grasping after the wind. We've seen Solomon's varied pursuit. We've seen Solomon's assessment of his pursuit. Come with me thirdly to consider the practical lessons from Solomon's pursuit of happiness and greatness. First of all, note well the foolishness of looking for happiness in adultery in all of its variations. Consider the evils of adultery and polygamy. When you think of what Jacob went through with his Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, it kind of makes us step back and say, I don't think I want all that Jacob had. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. Elkanah and his Hannah and his Peninnah. The rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. She provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Elkanah comes and he says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is it that your heart is grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And often it comes out, does it not, in divorce and remarriage, where the relationship to one's ex-spouse brings a lot of tension. Well, you're showing too much. But if we amplify Elkanah's troubles of Peninnah and Hannah, and take his two women times 500, that's something of a problem that we can imagine for Solomon. We take Jacob and his four women and times that by 250, and that's something of a picture of the conflict that's going on in his household. But consider the evils of adultery, not only in polygamy, but in the harem. Now the more noble motives of a Jacob are replaced with Solomon's desire to have a class of attractive dancing girls. 300 concubines, concubine defined as slave property of the master, legitimizing his relations with her. Sometimes for the purpose of raising an heir. 700 women ought to be enough to raise an heir. Now the emphasis switches from Elkanah and Jacob with their two, with their four, to the man with 1,000, to an emphasis of that which is plainly physical. You exist for my whims. You exist for my status as a rich, powerful, treaty-making, treaty-marriage king. It's impossible for such a context for a man to be a loving servant leader to his wife. It is impossible to conceive of having a shared life together with his 1,000 women. Thinking on this after the first time going through, it hit me that for most of us, we'd have to have our wives wear armbands with a big star, double star. That means king's wife. Oh, I'd almost forgot. Or a name tag. But even if we grant to Solomon this tremendous intellectual capabilities, it would have been a labor even for this giant of intellect to keep all of the names straight, to keep a file of this is what's going on in this family, this home, and these children. It's impossible to think of an intimacy in his family that he would give to us in the book of Proverbs. The conclusion of the section on this personal gratifying greatness in buildings and gardens and lots of women is verse 11. All was as significant as the breath of air and grasping for the wind. And the particular reflection of his relationships with women comes out in chapter 7. Turn with me, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. They tie me up. He who pleases God will escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. More bitter than death. And so for you and me in our less aggravated experiences in the sin of adultery, for you, whether it is mental with the porn, emotional with the supposed sweetness of stolen water, the actual physical adultery, all bring the tragic implications of guilt. All bring an inability to minister in self-denying and committed love to the spouse. All kinds of adultery undermine the social intimacy and shared love, shared trust, and a shared life together. You see, what Solomon's got is so far away from God's norm in Genesis 2. The one man, the one woman together for life. It's so far away from 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, where we are dwelling together as husband and wife, but dwelling together as brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, fellow heirs together of the grace of life. And I appeal to every middle-aged man sitting here today. As you hear this and read this of Solomon, what do you think? Did Solomon ever find the perfect wife? Which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. How would he ever know if he found the perfect wife? In such a pagan environment, can he expect to find the blessings of righteousness in a pathway of sin? The way of a transgressor is hard, Solomon. Don't expect to find blessing and peace in it. For you, middle-aged man, with that wife of your youth near you, you who measure your relationships in terms of decades that have been spent together, heed the example of Solomon. Don't have this longing, this urge, this worldly desire. Here will be satisfaction. This will be pleasurable to me. In the end, he says, it's more bitter than death. Cherish the life of your youth and guard the blessed privilege and marital harmony of years and decades together. But I appeal as well to every fantasizing young man and young woman. I suppose that you can shut your eyes and imagine yourself as a multimillionaire there on your own yacht with lots of babes or lots of hunks around you and as happy as you can be. But at least there is one thing wrong with that fantasy. You may become a millionaire. You may have a yacht. And you may have lots of babes on that yacht. But on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you, you will not be lastingly happy. You will not be. You may get high and have your thrills, but you've got to come down to the depressing realities of self-gratification. You will pillow your head sometimes in quietness, and the not yet seared conscience will speak to you. It will speak to you of the tensions that exist in the world around you. Your relationships are shallow and fickle at best. Life is full of emptiness and meaninglessness. And you're going to die and face God in judgment. You are not happy in that kind of fantasy. You see, you say in your mind, and the devil whispers it in your ear, I would be happy if I had this kind of relationship with this kind of women, number of women. And God says, the way of a transgressor is hard. But secondly, by way of application, note well the foolishness of looking for happiness in the self-gratifying accumulation of things. If I only had buildings, if I only had gardens and servants and vast stock market holdings, royal treasures, a multitude of lovers, then I would be happy for sure. I know I would be. I really would be. But man is an image bearer of God. And you and I have a God consciousness. And we have a conscience, that little thing within that screams to us saying, this is wrong, this is vain, this is empty. And when things are not right between a husband and wife, we know the sense of guilt that comes in and takes away all of our satisfaction and delight. And when things are not right between me and God, there is sadness and guilt as conscience speaks. And whatever the evolutionist may say, guilt and the conscience will not be erased and taken away from us as a race of men. It has been embedded in our being by our Maker. Lasting happiness does not grow out of personal greatness. Listen, preacher, I beg to differ with you. The Bible is wrong at this point. If I had all of the stuff that Solomon had, I would be happy. I'm convinced of it. Look with me at the notoriety of a Marilyn Monroe. Extremely popular. All the stuff of the world that she could have, but the encyclopedic quote is, hers was the classic show business tragedy. She died from an overdose of sleeping pills, possibly a suicide at age 36. Sure, Elvis was the king, sort of. He had all the stuff of a normal worldling's fantasy. Dead from drugs at 42. Still amazingly popular. A stamp, commemorative stamp in 1993. But who even among the worldlings would hold up Elvis and say, he is the example of happiness and satisfaction? I say a lot of things, but I don't hear them saying that. Yet Paul, the self-denying Christian, can live by the maxim, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. Selfish people are not truly and lastingly happy. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The Christian, though he doesn't have a lot, self-consciously aware of his God and seeking to minister to others in self-denying love, has a life that is strangely happy. When Solomon, with all of his stuff, with all of his women, all of his servants, it's as significant as a puff of air and as grasping after the wind. Solomon's disappointment stems from years of his seeking to design a happiness machine. And after 15, 20 years, he comes to the end of his project, and the machine is an absolute failure. It does not work. It does not make one happy. A machine that was designed to do this, and it's an utter failure. And yet with Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here's a man not of skepticism. Not a man who is complaining that his life's as significant as a breath of air. As significant as grasping after wind, and he's got nothing there. He's a man of faith, a man of victory, a man of significance, a man of great accomplishment in this life, a man with a sense of satisfaction. There is no vain skepticism in Paul. But lasting happiness will be found only as one like a backslidden Solomon recognizes that God cannot be locked out of my world. I can't go on living as if things or philosophy or the party would make me happy in a lasting way. I tried philosophy and it doesn't work. I tried the party and it doesn't work. And in his attempt to lock the Creator out of his life, he is doomed to a lasting misery. But we must come with a backslidden Solomon to where he ends. So the end of the matter, he says, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And if there's going to be a day of judgment, then I need to be ready for that day of accounting. And if I'm going to be ready for that day of accounting, then I must be washed in the fountain for sin and uncleanness. Here is the secret of a happy life, is to quit trying to box God out of life and to say that all within my life will take into account that you are my Maker, you are my Redeemer, and you are my Lawgiver. My hearer, what will it be for you? Will you duplicate the heart sin of Solomon and go after this, that, and the other and try to bring satisfaction and find misery in it? Or will you learn from the fool's mistake and see that only in God will there be lasting happiness, sense of fulfillment, and a readiness for that eternity which is to come? That happiness will come only as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon directs you to the fear of God, hearing him. And we find the further message in that greater son of David, that greater than Solomon. If we trust in the merits of him, that is where our satisfaction will flow for all of our lives. Give us poverty. Give us what may come. Rightly related to God, significance comes to the life. May God grant that we would learn from Solomon and turn away from his error as we find it rising up in our thoughts and in our actions. Let us pray. Our Father, it baffles us that in your wisdom, you were pleased to let Solomon to go so far into his sin, that you were pleased by your providence to bankroll his indulgence, to give him life, to give him the mental prowess that he possessed even when walking away from you. And yet we come to thank you this morning that you were pleased to do it, to write this lesson in your book for us, that we would heed the warning that comes from Solomon's example. And we would pray, Lord God, for those of us who would be playing around with worldly temptations, those of us who would be enticed, feel ourselves as something as dull and lethargic towards you and find our hearts being too much wrapped up with the things of this world, deceived, thinking if only for an hour, if only for a week, that our happiness would be found in the things of this world apart from you. Lord God, help us to live under your eye and not merely under the sun. Deal graciously with the youth who sit in this building this day. Deal graciously with those who so easily can identify with the fantasy of the worldling, who feel as though that if indeed they had these things, they would be happy. Grant, Lord God, that you would arrest them in their sinful thinking with your truth and write upon their hearts that the way of a transgressor is hard. Do this in your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.